The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thanks, David. Good morning. Is it still cold in here? If y'all would turn in your pledges, maybe we could turn on the heat. I'm just messing with you. We don't know what's going on with the heat today. If you're new here, my name is Jared Huffman. I'm one of the pastors here. Love to get to know you. I'll be just outside those doors after the service. Please do come by and introduce yourself. We've come to the point in Mark where it looks from the outside as if Jesus is losing control. Looks as if those who have turned on him are making progress, and those who are near to him are about to run off, and it looks as if things are coming unwound. We're at the point in Mark's story where it looks ugly for Jesus. In last week's passage, we heard how Jesus' friend and disciple Judas had offered to betray him into the hands of the chief priests. And there are some scholars who point this moment out in Jesus' story and say, here is where Jesus, right here in this text, became a helpless victim in the grinding cogs of history. A helpless victim in the grinding cogs of history. You see, when things get difficult, we assume things are out of control. Where in your life do you see that things have gotten difficult and it feels as if things are out of control? Let's pray and ask God to bless our study of His Word this morning. Lord, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? And thank you and I praise you for your word and your Holy Spirit. If we're honest and we look at these passages, it eerily reminds us of our own lives that things seem out of control. Emotionally and financially, the realities of life just seem to just keep getting past us, keep us from being able to control them. We pray, God, that in these few moments that you would bless us, that you would assure us of your Son's control amidst difficulty, that you deepen our faith in this difficult season of the year. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When I was 16 years old, I was given a 1992 Honda Accord EX. That means it had the moonroof, not just the sunroof. It had leather interior, and it was this kind of maroon red. It was glorious. And to top it off, I got this. The Lord had been working on my heart. I'd been on a missions trip, and He'd sort of been drawing me closer and closer to Him. And so I got this really cool silver cross and hung it from the windshield. Now, this helped to demonstrate the sincerity of my faith, and it also helped me from getting speeding tickets if the cops saw that. So it was kind of a win-win. My faith did mean something to me. The cross did mean something to me. But I remember I was driving to a burger place, a famous one in St. Louis, and I was with my best friend, and we were at this stop where people who are turning left feel like they don't have to stop. It's a weird intersection in St. Louis, and people who are going straight don't actually have to stop. It's the other people that have to stop. And we were talking and listening to music, and all of a sudden I'm supposed to proceed in this intersection, and this other person doesn't come to a stop at all and whips into the neighborhood. And in all of my godliness as a 16-year-old man, I angrily gestured at the other driver and with one hand and laid on my horn with the other. And unfortunately, when I angrily gestured at the other driver, I punched the cross that was hanging over the rearview mirror. The conviction burned in my soul. This thing that was supposed to represent godliness and sacrifice and living differently than those around us, and it actually had to physically come into counteraction with one of the least godly things you could do, at least in my mind at that time. It's as if the two things clash together, godliness and ungodliness. It's a picture of what this dinner is like. Godliness and ungodliness clash together. And I know it's tempting to look at this scene and look at Judas and look at what he's prepared, look at what he's done, and in some way it's supposed to put you at ease. At least I wouldn't do that. At least I wouldn't go that far. At least I'm not as messed up as that. But that's not the purpose Judas serves in the book of Mark. The disciples have no idea who's going to betray Jesus. So it looks like from the outside that it's not necessarily Judas. In fact, they think it could be me. Could be them. They'll ask, "Is it me, Lord?" My point to you is this, is that it can look from the outside as if you're one of Jesus' followers and dialed into Him, very closely following Him. And on the inside, you can be running away from Him. You can be angrily gesturing with your life that you don't like where this King is taking you. Judas is not supposed to put you at ease in this text. He's supposed to make you reflect on your own life. As we do this study, let's bear that in mind, that Judas is not supposed to put you at ease. He's supposed to make you reflect on your own life. Just 2 points this morning. Jesus' sovereignty is clearly seen in the preparation of the Passover, the preparation of the Passover, and the prediction of His betrayal. Preparation of His Passover and the prediction of His betrayal. First of all, you see the preparation for the Passover. Look with me in verses 12 through 16. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked Him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So He had sent two of His disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, and where may I eat with the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. Mark is in this kind of escalating narrative where Jesus' friend has now turned on Him, and it's marching towards the cross, and yet He slows down to tell this story about His disciples following around a man carrying a jar of water. Why? Why take that break in the narrative? It's because he knew it would look from the outside that as if he were not in control. And he's requiring his followers to walk by faith. You see, we know from the passage that just happened beforehand, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus, and they were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So he knows Judas is watching for this opportunity to hand him over, and if he says, hey guys, tonight we're going to spend the night at this one address, it's this upstairs room, it's right next to this building. If you'll go there, that's where we're going to spend the night. He knows that Judas could use that information and have them waiting for him. And Jesus wants too much to spend that evening with his friends, commissioning them and loving them and serving them and preparing them for what they have ahead of them. In the passage, it says a man carrying water. Men didn't carry water. Not at that time. And so there's this scene in which it would have jumped out at Jesus' disciples. But can't you just imagine him there going, Jesus, why don't you just tell us where it is? We'll go there, set it up. Why don't you just tell us right where it is? And if you're like me, most of life is that feeling. Jesus, why don't you just tell me what you're doing next? I'm okay doing this thing right now, at least for a little while longer. Why don't you just tell me what you're doing next? And if you tell me what you're doing next, I'll follow what you're doing now with a happier heart. But Jesus doesn't feel compelled to tell them. He doesn't feel compelled. It's Jesus' wisdom here who knows not to give away too much. And remember, what they're doing is celebrating a Passover meal. This is the meal that celebrated God's rescue of his people from Egypt. So they're gathering to celebrate this beautiful meal of God's rescue when basically Moses had said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh finally says, okay, get out, you can go. And they celebrate the Passover meal because of that. And ongoingly, they do that year after year to remind themselves that even when things look really, really bad, God is in control. God will rescue them. And that's supposed to be of comfort for you and me. There's this scene in Exodus 13. It's right before sort of Pharaoh has decided to come after the people anyway, and they're kind of caught between Pharaoh and the sea. And they're sort of afraid of Pharaoh coming after them. And it says this, Exodus 13:17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Did you hear it? For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. The reason, at least one of the reasons, why God doesn't share with us all the time the next thing is because he knows that if we knew that next thing was coming, we would run and hide. If we knew the providence that was just outside of our reach, we would run from it. And I know many of you have been in a place where you've thought, well, I know that he loves me, I know that he's in control, but what happened is I made some mistake, and now I've shifted outside of his providence, and now I'm in trouble. God's providence takes into account our fear and our mistakes. He is sovereign amidst difficulties. Maybe there's the scene you remember from Job where Job has lived this righteous life and he loses everything. And he has three friends come and most of them give him terrible advice. And Job rightly kind of fights them and says, I don't deserve this. I'm not getting this because I'm a sinner, because I'm not a sinner. And the thing that Job does wrong in the text is that he assumes because you're righteous, you should not have suffering. Because you're righteous, you should not have suffering. Who does that sound like? Sounds like us. Because we're trying to follow God, we should not have suffering. Finally, Job is basically crying out to the Lord, saying, why did you let it happen this way? Why did you let it happen? Why did you let all these negative things happen? Why is this a part of your story for my life? Does that sound familiar to you? Have you ever said to God, why are you letting it unfold like this? And God famously looks at Job and could say to him, here, Job, in Job 1, there's this part where the devil and I are having this conversation, and he says that you can't kind of have faith in me, and so I'm going to prove him wrong. So there's this whole backstory you don't really understand, and someday in heaven you can read through Job and you'll get it. God could tell him in 2 seconds why he's going through this, and he doesn't. Instead, God famously says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the cloud its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this you shall come and no farther, where your proud waves halt? Job, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The reason that I tell you that story about God admitting to us readers in Exodus that if he took them a certain way, they would run and turn back. And so his foreknowledge, his plan for them was something different because he knew they wouldn't act right. Or when God here is questioned by Job, God says, I'm not going to tell you. You're the one who's supposed to follow me. The reason that I tell you is that when we're interacting with the suffering and the difficulties of our life, the first thing that comes to mind is, where is God? Why would he let my business fall apart? Why would he let my marriage fall apart? Why would he let my kids struggle like this? Why would he let us face so much hardship? Where is God? And it's easy for you and for me to conclude that because we're facing difficulties, God is not in control. And yet here Jesus is at the precipice of the worst tragedy in human history, a truly innocent man slain. And God is in control. Friends, God is sovereign in your difficulties. When you are suffering, you can be reminded that your difficulties do not indicate God's absence, but instead, in fact, his presence. You may not like the story that you are walking, but you are called to obey. They may not like the fact that he told them to go and follow this man with the water bottle, but they are called to obey. God has more in mind than they do, and so they should listen. And that is true of us. God has more in mind than what we think he does. My wife Erin is much more of an adventurer than I am, and when she was in high school, she was a climber, and in fact, at one point, they went and climbed the Tetons. And they hiked and climbed Mount Moran. It's this very, very difficult hike. In fact, you start at midnight the night before because you're going to need all the way until sundown the next day to get up to summit and to come back down. So you start at midnight, and all you have is these headlamps, and these headlamps sort of show you right what you're looking for, right what you're scrambling on. She said they had made it up and they had summited sort of by noon and they were on their way back down. And as they were on their way back down, she was sort of looking at some of the overhangs that they were going to start climbing back down. And she was like, whoa, I do not think I am up for this. He's like, yeah, you are. She's like, how can you be so sure? And he's like, because you did it earlier this morning. Except now she's turned back to her and she can see because of the daylight, all the difficulty, how far you would fall. But instead, they kept focused on just what was right in front of them, trusting that the guide knew what they were doing. Friends, it's a story for us. The guide knows what he's doing. He doesn't show you all of it for a lot of different reasons, but part of it is because he knows you couldn't handle it. He shows you what you need to see to keep putting one foot in front of the other and obeying. Jesus knows what he's doing in your difficulties too. You see, he's sovereign in setting up this dinner, this Last Supper, and he's also sovereign in the prediction of his betrayal. Look with me in verses 17 through 21. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he were not born." What this passage does for us is that it requires his followers to self-examine. Jesus says it four times in two verses. While they were eating at the table, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who's even eating with me." Meaning not just one of my followers, one who's even eating with me. And then in verse 20, "It is one of the 12. In fact, it's one who dips bread into the bowl with me." He's trying to get across the point to them that you can follow Jesus on the outside and be very far from him in your heart. John tells the same kind of episode this way. He says, "After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me.' His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, 'Ask him which one he means.'" So they're all laid out. Judas on one side, Jesus here, John here, and Peter's next to him. And they have no idea who's going to. We know the end of the story. We know it's obvious that it's Judas. They don't know. They've been with him for 3 years. And so Peter's like, "Hey, John, ask him which one it is." And so John leans over and asks Jesus. They would have all kind of been laid out, reclining on their left elbow. And so Jesus' head is like right next to Judas's torso. And John's next to him. You see how intimate of a gathering it is. And none of them know which one it is. The new NIV says, "They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.'" The conversation continues on, and watch this. He says, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today," yes, tonight, "before the rooster crows, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "If I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. So here in Mark 14, you have two different dinners going on. One in which Mary, who knows she's a sinner, lavishes perfume on Jesus out of her great knowledge of herself being a sinner and her great love for the Savior. That's what happens in one meal. And at another meal, all of them try to acknowledge aloud, "We're not as messed up as the next guy. Surely it can't be me. Surely I'm not going to be the one who betrays you. Surely I'm not going to be the one who disowns you." Do you see how sad it is? It's supposed to require his followers to self-examine. But my thought is this, is that most of us come into this place, into this church, into this community, and say, "I may be bad, but I'm not that bad. I may be on the B team, but at least I'm not getting kicked off the team. I'm not that bad. I don't need a Savior as much as the next person does." And the whole point of Judas's life is to convince us to examine our hearts. In premarital counseling, I actually make people admit out loud to me that they could cheat on one another. In premarital counseling, I actually make them admit out loud to me that, differently than that, they could get a divorce. And you know, they look at me with these sweet puppy dog love eyes. that kind of say, I'll do this because you told me to, Jared, but obviously this couldn't be us. We're not going to be that story. Friends, your biggest problem with sin isn't being a sinner. It's the difficulty admitting that it's actually true. It's the dirty, the messed up, the broken, the hopeless, the fallen, the ones who make poor choices. Those are the ones who understand what grace is. The earlier meal, Mary gets her sin. And yet at this meal, the disciples say, surely not I. If it surprises you that you could do worse, then you're not ready to look at how much Jesus loves you. If it surprises you that you could do worse than you thought, then you're not ready to look at how much Jesus loves you. Friends, Jesus is not a life coach. He's not a cleaning company. He's not a therapist urging you to live a better life. Jesus is a savior of sinners. That means it's going to mean the most. Jesus is going to mean the most to sinners. And if you're not a sinner, you don't need Jesus. You don't need this place to come and be reminded over and over again that you are, in fact, a sinner. How could Judas do this? It's the question that we're tempted to ask over and over again. How could Judas do this? He follows Jesus around for 3 years, and this is what he does for him. But again, remember, the point of Judas is not to put you at ease. The point of Judas is to make you squirm. The disciples don't know if it's them. The disciples don't know if it's Judas. If you're Jesus, there's this clip that we've been laughing about in Adult Discipleship Online. It's called The Honest Preacher. You can look it up later. The Honest Preacher, it's a joke. But this preacher comes and he's about to start the sermon and he says, "Ugh, guys, you're so bad. Don't be so bad. You're supposed to be good. In my office every day," and I'm like, whoops, and I'm like, don't. And then he goes on to say this, "And Dan, what is your deal?" Don't look at any Dans in the room. If anybody doesn't know, Dan is the worst. I took a vow not to say who is the worst, but it's Dan. You guys are making me look bad in front of God. Then he opens up the Bible and says, "Oh, look, it's Jesus." And he said, "Stop it." This is the word of the Lord. And he walks off the stage. I smile at that, but what I like about that is that you'd think that's kind of what Jesus is looking to do here. You guys, you've been following me for 3 years. And Peter's the worst. But instead, he's serving them dinner. He's washing their feet. He's telling them that he's going to die for them. It says in verse 21, just as it is written, "Woe to the man that betrays the Son of Man. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him." He is complete control. What that means for you and for me is that Jesus is sovereign amidst difficulties. He's sovereign amidst opposition. He's sovereign amid losses. That means when you're hurting and when you take losses and when things are difficult for you, Jesus is still in control. And the reason that you can take comfort is if God is still moving through tragedies like these, God can bring hope even through broken stories like yours. God moves in ways that we don't expect him to, and that's what this passage teaches us, is sovereignty, God's kingly rule and complete control over all his creation. Many of you know Dick Lindemann. Dick Lindemann contracted, he has MS and he's had it for a long time. He's also a spiritual mentor to many in the church. This MS has just wreaked havoc on his body. It's taken the strong football player guy and shrunken his body. It's weakened his voice. It's even difficult for him to breathe. Recently, Joe and Len went to go visit Dick and pray with him and try to encourage him, even though he's always so much more of an encouragement. And Dick said to Len, "Len, do you remember what you said to me when I got MS? I'm Len said, no, I don't. Dick said, Len, you said this. Dick, when you got MS, we all got MS. Then Dick spoke up and he said, I'm here to tell you, Len, now that you have Parkinson's, we all got Parkinson's. No one could have known that Dick's suffering was going to take the path that it did. No one could have predicted that Dick was going to stay in this state of hurt and loss for so long that you could look from the outside and say, there's nothing good coming out of this scenario except a man who mentors pastors. Who says stuff like, now that you have Parkinson's, we all got Parkinson's. You have no idea what good God is going to bring through the hard parts of your story. We're supposed to obey and follow even when it's hard. Let's walk alongside each other as we try to obey. Let's pray. Jesus, as we consider the difficult parts of our life, it's easy to ask, where is God? There is no way that good could come from this. But here you bring good out of the Son of God being betrayed and killed. And you bring good out of the broken parts of our lives as well. We ask that you would cause us to actually believe that you're in control. And to gently remind each other of that amidst difficulty. Pray, God, that you would form us into the kind of people who believe that you're good and that you're for us despite any difficulties around us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.